A few weeks ago, we began an in-depth study in the book of Colossians. We're picking up this morning in verse 15, Colossians chapter 1. It's there that we read, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell." Father, as we consider your word this morning, we come to it with open hearts and open minds. And Lord, we desire this morning that as we look at your word, that you would use it to enlarge our view of Jesus. Lord, we give you this time today in Jesus' name. Amen. About 100 years ago, the World's Fair came to the city of Chicago. Now, the city of Chicago was also the home of the great evangelist D.L. Moody. And D.L. Moody saw this as a great opportunity for preaching the gospel. And so what he did was he posted evangelists and pastors and preachers in as many places as he could, in churches and in theaters and anywhere that he could put someone to where there would be an audience that could come and listen because of the enormous crowds that were going to be there in Chicago during the World's Fair. Now, at the same time, there was also the beginnings of what was called the Parliament of World Religions. And the Parliament of World Religions is an event where people from all the various religions of the world get together and they try to find a way to work together and in essence really come up with a one world religion. Now, those who were Moody's friends encouraged him and tried to really encourage him to take advantage of this time with all these different people from all these different places and even all these different countries in Chicago for the World's Fair. They were encouraging him to use this time to really expose this Parliament of World Religions for what it really was. They wanted him to speak out against it, but he refused to do so. Moody said, "I think I have really a wiser way to approach this." He said, "Instead of what I plan to do is to preach Christ in such a way that he is so irresistible that none of the other religions will even be an option." And that's what he did. And it proved to be effective. Well, that's what the Apostle Paul is doing here in this section of the book of Colossians. He presents Jesus here in all of his majesty, in all of his splendor, in all of his glory. And in doing so, he, in essence, kind of refutes those false teachers who were bringing these false teachings into the church there concerning Jesus. And really, this is sometimes a great strategy. That instead of addressing and really focusing on, you know, what the cult is teaching, is to focus on who Jesus is. To paint such a powerful picture of Jesus that nothing else compares. Because when people get an accurate view of Jesus Christ and they embrace that, their lives are changed forever. Consider the testimony of Napoleon Bonaparte, who shared these words with a friend. He says, "I know men, and I tell you that Jesus Christ was not a mere man. Superficial minds see a resemblance between him and the founders of empires and the gods of their religions. That resemblance does not exist. There is between Christianity and the forms of pagan worship the distance of infinity. Everything in Christ astonishes me. His spirit overawes me, and his will confounds me. He commands us to believe and gives us no reason besides his own inspiring claim, 'I am God.' Between him and others in this world, there is no possible comparison. He is truly a being by himself. His sentiments, the truths which he announced, and his manner of life are unexplainable. Philosophers who try to solve the mysteries of the universe by their empty dissertations are fools. Christ speaks with authority. The closer I come, the more carefully I examine him. Everything is above me and has grandeur, which overpowers me. I search in vain in history to find one similar to Jesus or anything which can approach the gospel he preached. Everything about him is extraordinary. That was the sentiment of Napoleon Bonaparte as he shared those words with a friend of his who was a close friend, but not a believer in the deity of Jesus Christ. Well, what Paul does here in this section is really meant to affect us the same way. In this section, Paul seeks to enlarge our view of Christ. You know, it's kind of like, you know, when you go to one of the fast food places, and all of them now, they have the, you know, supersized meal. Well, that's what Paul is seeking to do here. He's seeking to take, you know, our average view of Christ and him crucified and supersize it. Enlarge it. I mean, he wants us to see who our Lord is. He wants us to get a great glimpse of who it is that we're singing about, who it is that we're living for, who it is that we've pledged our hearts to follow. And there's three things that I want us to note this morning as we consider Paul's words here. Three things that he tells us about Christ. Three things that relate to us concerning Christ's relationship. First of all, we want to see his relationship to God the Father. Secondly, we want to consider his relationship to nature. And then thirdly, we want to consider his relationship to the church. He starts with his relationship to God. Verse 15, Paul says, he is the image of the invisible God. Now, the Greek word translated image here, it's E-I-K-O-N in the Greek. And from that word, we get our English word icon. It means an image or a representation. And from this kind of usage, we could say that Jesus is the portrait of the living God. But the meaning even goes beyond this, because this word icon, the image of God, also carries the idea of revealing the personal character of God. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. John, in his gospel in chapter 1, verse 18, put it this way, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." God said to Moses, "No one can see my face and live." But then he says here in John's gospel that Jesus came for this purpose, to reveal to us God, to declare the Father to us. The God of the Bible, you see, is a God who wants men to know him. He's a God who wants to be known. And throughout the history of the world and the history of the universe, there have always been, you know, those different groups and those different, you know, societies that have sought to explain God. They've sought to say, well, God is kind of like this, and God is, you know, kind of like that. The American Indian watching an eagle soar endlessly and majestically upon the wind current says, well, God is an eagle. Or the ancient Egyptian who sees the awesome power of the sun says that God is Ra. God is the sun, is what the Egyptian would say. And each culture, each one of these things, we could go down through the list, they present a partial truth about God and about what he is like and about who he is and in his nature. But God doesn't want us to be in the dark. So what did he do? He sent his Son to come and dwell among us. He came to dwell among us in the person of Jesus Christ. And therefore, when I want to know what God is like, all I have to do, I don't have to try to, you know, think about nature. All I have to do is look at the person of Christ. All I have to do is study Christ, because the life of Christ alone reveals God in totality. He alone is the image of the invisible God. And so when I'm studying through the Gospels and I look at Christ and I see what he says and I see how he handles different situations and I see how he interacts with different types of people and I can look at that person and see how I'm just like them, it gives me a picture of the heart of God and God's heart towards me and what God thinks and what God feels and how God reacts. It's all seen there in the life of Jesus. Now, every spiritual group out there wants Jesus to be a part of their system or a part of their philosophy, but they want Jesus on their own terms. They want to define him in their own way. And here's the way that it usually comes across, is Jesus is prominent, but he's not preeminent. He's important, but he's not supreme. Let me give you a couple of examples. For instance, the Jehovah Witnesses, Jesus is obviously very important to them, but listen how they would define him. They would say that Jehovah's first creation was his only begotten son, Jesus. That Jesus was Michael the Archangel who became a man. That Jesus was a perfect man, but not God in the flesh. That Jesus did not rise from the dead in a physical body, but as a spirit. And they also claim that Jesus returned to the earth invisibly in 1914. Now, the Mormons, to whom Jesus is also very important, they believe that the first spirit to be born in heaven was Jesus. The devil was born as a spirit after Jesus in the morning of preexistence, that Jesus and Satan are spirit brothers, and we are all born as siblings in heaven to both of them, that God had sexual relations with Mary to make the physical body of Jesus, and that Jesus' sacrifice was not able to cleanse us from all of our sins, and so good works are necessary for salvation. Christian Science says that Jesus is not God, that Jesus is not the Christ. He's not God as he declared himself. Jesus did not reflect the fullness of God. Jesus did not die. There is no devil and there is no sin. Islam says this, that Jesus is a very great prophet, second only to Muhammad, but Jesus is not the Son of God and is certainly not divine, and he was not crucified for the sins of the world. Now, in all of these systems, Jesus is prominent, but he's not preeminent. He's important. He's talked about. His teachings are studied, but he is not supreme. And that basically is the same lie that the false teachers in Colossae were spreading back in the day of Paul. They were saying that Jesus is a good starting point. He's a good starting point, but if you really want to go deep, if you really, you know, want to get deeper, then you need to attach to Jesus these particular teachings and understandings. Well, what Paul is doing here, before he even gets into refuting some of their ideas, he wants to paint this picture to say, hey, this is Jesus. This is the one who came and died for our sins. This is who he is. And Paul declares here that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. The writer of Hebrews put it this way in chapter 1, verse 3. Jesus is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. You want to see the glory of God? It's seen. It's discovered in the person of Jesus Christ. The radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. Phillips, in his translation, put it this way, Christ is the visible expression of the invisible God. In other words, Christ is the perfect likeness of God. He's not similar to God, but he, in fact, is God. And so, in his relationship to God, Paul declares that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Next, he talks about our Lord's relationship to nature. He says there in verse 15 that he is the firstborn over all creation. Now, the Jehovah Witnesses and other cults, again, will use this verse to erroneously say that because Jesus was the firstborn, he was created and therefore not eternal. But the important thing to note here is this word firstborn, it's prototokos in the Greek, isn't referring to first in chronology, but first in priority. It's used this way in other places where God refers, for instance, to Jacob and Ephraim as his firstborn, even though both of them had older brothers. It's used of the nation of Israel when God declares concerning the nation of Israel that Israel is my firstborn, even though there were other nations that were much older than the nation of Israel. What Paul is saying here concerning Jesus being the firstborn has nothing to do with chronology, but everything to do with distinction and honor. And what Paul is saying here is that when it comes to the created order, Jesus is completely supreme. There is none above him. He is first in rank, and he is first in honor. And here's why. Notice verse 16, he tells us, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. Now we read in the book of Genesis in chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And we read there how God spoke the world into existence. That's how this world came into existence, was God said, let there be light, and there was light. God spoke, and the world was. He spoke the world into existence. There was nothing that God did not speak into existence. But what Paul is telling us here is that it was Christ. It was Jesus. He was the one who was doing the speaking. It's the same thing that the Apostle John tells us in John chapter 1, verse 3, when he says, all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. When we talk about the creative force of God, Jesus is the one who is behind that creative force. Everything was created and made by him. And there's nothing that was created that was made apart from him. And so Paul tells us here what that includes. And the extent of his creation, it's dazzling. He tells us there that by him all things were created in heaven and in the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, principalities and powers, everything that we can see on the earth, it was made by Jesus. The heavens, space, and the galaxies, they were made by Jesus. The heaven that we can't see, that we're longing for and going to, it was made by Jesus. And all of the creations, visible and invisible, principalities and powers, the angelic beings and the angels that fell, that now make up the demonic forces, all of them were created by our Lord. Is it radical to think that that's our Lord? I mean, consider this. Our sun's diameter is 864,000 miles across. It's huge. That means that you could put 1.3 million planets the size of our Earth inside of the sun. Now, the Earth is 24,902 miles in circumference. That's pretty big. Jupiter, on the other hand, is 278,760 miles in circumference. That's even bigger. But the sun is 2,720,625 miles in circumference. That's enormous, but that's nothing compared to the star Betelgeuse. That's 675,444,000 miles in circumference. That is 215 million in diameter from left to right or from top to bottom. We're talking big. And Jesus was the one that spoke it into existence. Our galaxy is a galaxy that contains hundreds of billions of stars just like that one. And he made them. And our universe contains billions of galaxies. And the fact that Jesus spoke that all into existence, it should blow our minds. We serve a big God. He's the creator of all. The heavens and the earth and all that is within them. And his creativity, it's vast. Consider this. There are 800,000 cataloged insects, with billions in some of the species, like the ant. You know, there are various types of ants, and he created them all. Now, I'm sure there's going to be some of us, when we get to heaven, we're going to be wondering, we're going to want to talk to him and say, Lord, you know, the insects, you know, why'd you make that one? The cockroach, you know, why'd you make that? But it reveals to us his creative genius, his creativity. This morning, as I was spending the last couple of hours just getting ready for today's message, I'm sitting there at my desk, and right outside my window, this beautiful, I've never seen it before, this beautiful yellow and black bird just perched right there outside my window for a couple of minutes, came back several times, and it's like the Lord was like saying to me, look at my creativity. How beautiful it is. And what's amazing is he made it all for us to enjoy. For us to be blown away, the heavens declare the glory of God. For us to be blown away by His creativity. But listen, not only is Christ the creator of creation, but He is also the end. He's also the goal. Notice what it says, all things were created through Him and for Him. Now that's an astounding statement. The Greek philosophers taught that everything needed, number one, a primary cause, which is the plan. Number two, an instrumental cause, which is the power. And number three, a final cause, which is the purpose. Well, when it comes to creation, Jesus is the primary cause. He planned it. The instrumental cause, He produced it. And the final cause, He did it for His own pleasure. But that's the rub, isn't it? That's what really gets people upset. Not only was everything created through Jesus, but everything was created for Jesus. All of creation was made for His good pleasure. But that's what drives prideful men and women crazy. The fact that they were created for something other than their own pleasure. Something other than to please themselves. You know, that's the reason why people love evolution. They don't love evolution because it makes sense, because it doesn't. They don't love evolution because it's scientific, because it's not. It's a theory. It's not a fact. In fact, the evidence is contrary to it. The design speaks of a designer. In the same way, you're not going to tell me the automobile that you drove here to the church today used to be a little snail that crawled along in your driveway. No, that evolved, you know, into that car that you drive. No, because you look at that car and you realize the design points to a designer. Somebody made this. Oh, the universe that we live in far exceeds the complexities of that automobile that you drive. The design, the evidence, folks, it points to a designer. But people don't like to embrace that. The reason why people embrace evolution is because evolution allows men and women to be their own gods. Creation, on the other hand, puts each and every one of us under the authority of the true and living God. But evolution takes us out from under that authority and allows us to be gods unto ourselves. And that's why people buy into it. That's why they love it so much. Because if there's no God who made the world in which we live, then there's no one that I need to answer to. The only problem with that is that being your own little God just doesn't work. And it doesn't work for this reason. You were designed by a designer. And you were designed to live in fellowship with the one who made you. You were designed to discover His will and live in the realms of His will for your life. You were designed to walk in accordance with God's plan for your life, a plan that starts with you knowing Him, starts with you living in relationship with Him. And apart from that plan, everything else, it falls apart. It falls apart. Yesterday at our men's conference, Miles McPherson was speaking on the homosexual agenda. How the homosexual movement is seeking to infiltrate our schools and infiltrate our society, and how aggressive they are getting at it. But he stated something that really surprised me. I didn't know this. Before I tell you what he said, though, I want to say this, that in the United States today, the average age of an American man is about 75 years of age. The average age of an American man, he lives to be about 75. Miles shared this, though. The average age of a homosexual man living with AIDS is about 39 years of age. But here's what really surprised me. The average age of a homosexual man who doesn't have AIDS is about 42. Only 3 years difference. Why is that? Well, the Bible tells us the wages of sin is death. The Bible tells us when you step outside of God's plan, the results are disastrous. It doesn't work. God designed us to live in this way, to live for His pleasure, to live in fellowship, in relationship with Him. We were made for Him. When we step outside of that, it doesn't work. And you see, that really is the secret of life. Jesus, He's not the created one, but He is the Creator. In fact, the Bible declares, we sing it sometimes, this is the day that the Lord has made. Now, what does that mean? Understand. It means that this day, this very day, today, Mother's Day, May 9th, 2004, today is the day that the Lord has made. And this day was made for Him. And the only way that today works for you, the only way that today works for me, the only way that it makes sense, the only way that we get the fullest out of this day is when we are doing what God has called us to do and living in the realm of this day for the Lord. And that goes for tomorrow and the next day and the next day and next week and next month. This is the day. He made the day, each day, for us to live in that relationship with Him. Now, some would say, I don't like the implications of that. That seems very restrictive. And you know what the Lord would say? Tough. That's how it works. That's the way that I designed it. When you live your life to know me, that's when you're going to find your life working. But if you don't, that's when you're going to find your life a mess. That's when you're going to find that your life is going to be sure to crash and burn, that it just doesn't work. In the same way, I could take my truck, drive it up into the mountains and decide, you know, that I want to fly with my truck. And so I'm going to just drive it right off a cliff. You know what? I'm not going to fly in my truck. I'm going to crash and burn because my truck was not meant to fly in the air. It was meant to drive on the roads. Now, my friend Rob Rosello, a mechanic in our church, he told me when I bought my truck, I have a Ford. He says, you know what Ford stands for backwards? Driver returns on foot. And I told him, I said, well, I'll keep you in business, I guess, then. But, you know, some people would say it isn't meant to drive on the road. But you know, my truck, it wasn't meant to be an airplane. It's meant to be a car, a mode of transportation to drive upon the street. If I try to take my truck and use it for something that it wasn't meant for, it isn't going to work. And the same thing is true if you're with your life. God has designed you. He has made you for a specific reason and purpose that starts with knowing Him and then allowing your life to be used by Him and realizing that He loves you and He has a plan and a purpose for your life. And if you step outside of that, it doesn't work. You crash and burn. That's why we exist. All things were made by and for Jesus, the firstborn, the preeminent one. But notice also that the Creator is also the sustainer, which is exactly what Paul means in verse 17 when he says that He is before all things and by Him all things consist. Another way to put this is that by Him all things are held together. And what Paul is telling us here is not only did Jesus create everything, but that He holds every created thing together. He holds it all in order. Now, there's an interesting law of science called Coulomb's Law of Electricity, which very simply says that like charges repel. If you have a magnet in your right hand and another magnet in your left hand, and you push the positive ends toward each other, you know what happens? They push away. They repel one another. Now, opposite charges attract, but like charges repel. And now here's the great mystery. In the nucleus of the atom, protons are packed together, which are all positive charged particles. Now, what keeps these positive charged protons from repelling like those magnets? What holds them together? Science doesn't know. They scratched their head over this one. You can study quantum physics and learn lots of hypotheses and theories, and yet to this very day, it's a mystery to the scientist, but not to the believer in the Bible. Not to the believer in Jesus Christ, because the Bible tells us it's Jesus that holds it all together. But listen, there's a day coming when suddenly He's going to let go. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, we're told, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat, and the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up." Speaking of that time when he's going to create a new heaven and a new earth. When he's going to let go of that which holds together this world, and it's going to burn up like a fervent heat. Now, this was written, of course, before man knew anything about nuclear physics or about things being dissolved instantaneously. But now we know that if the atomic glue that holds the atom together were suddenly to disappear, everything would dissolve in a zillion degree fervent heat, accompanied by a great noise so powerful and quick that it wouldn't even be heard. And yet Peter wrote of it 2,000 years ago. That's what's going to happen. It's all held together by him. But it's not just the world physically. It's you and I personally. We're held together. Your family, your emotions, your life, it's held together by Jesus. That's a great thing for us to remember, because you see, when things in my mind start to get out of whack, I can start to get stressed out. I can start to worry. I can start to get agitated. I can start to become fearful. I can allow all those things to get the best of me, or I can remember he's got it all in his hands. He's holding it all together. He has it all in his hands. He is the creator. He is the sustainer, not just of the world, but of your life. So when it comes to his deity, Jesus is the exact image of the invisible God. When it comes to creation, he is the fountainhead. He is the source. He created all things and he holds them all together. And when it comes finally to the church, we're told in verse 18 that he is the head of the church and the firstborn from the dead. Now, once again, this term firstborn there in verse 18 isn't speaking of chronology. It's not speaking of the fact of him being the first to rise from the dead. There were others who rose from the dead. Lazarus was raised from the dead. The widow of Nain's son in Luke chapter 7 was raised from the dead. In 2 Kings chapter 4, we have the picture there, the story in Elisha's ministry of the widow's son who was brought back to life. So again, this isn't speaking about chronology. Him being the first to be raised from the dead, but it's speaking of priority. Why is he the preeminent one, the firstborn to rise from the dead? Why does he have the priority? Because everyone else who rose again from the dead, they rose to die again. But Jesus Christ rose not to die again. He lives. He ascended into heaven. He sits there at the right hand of the Father. And that's why he's called here the head of the church. Now, the Bible describes the church for us in many different ways. We're known as the flock of God. We're known as the vineyard of God. We are known as a building made of living stones. We're called the bride of Christ. But maybe one of the most picturesque views that we have of the church laid out for us in Scripture is that of being the body of Christ. That we are the body and Jesus Christ is the head. And that's so important because we know that a body cannot function without its head. And a church cannot function without its head. It's the head that coordinates, it controls, it gives direction. And the last thing that you want is a church without a head. The last thing that you want is a church with the wrong head. And having said that, I say this. The pastor's not the head of the church. The elders are not the head of the church. The people that make up the body are not the head of the church. The head of the church is one person and one person only, and that person alone is Jesus Christ. And this concept of him being the head of the church is not used in the sense of him being the head of some company, but rather it looks at the church as being this living organism, a living being made up of many different parts, inseparably linked together by the living Christ attached to him. Different members of a body, but all connected to the head. And it's the head that controls every part of it. It gives life to it. It gives direction. And His life lived out through us is what gives unity to that which we call the body. Now, our goal, and I'll close with this, our goal as the church in relationship to our head is threefold. If you're taking notes, write these down. First of all, we need to stay focused on Christ as the head. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, we are told that we are in a race. That this life is a race and we're running this race. And as we're running, we need to run in this way, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. As a church, that's our purpose. That's where our vision needs to be, is we're running. We're going through this life. And what are we doing? How are we doing it? Looking unto Jesus. Our eyes are focused upon Him. And why not when we consider that He's the Creator? That He has more creativity in just one little ounce of His being than all of us have. So why not be looking to Him as that creative force within our fellowship? Not only is that, why not when we look and we see Him as the sustainer, that He holds it all together, that He's all powerful? Oh, we would be so well off to be looking to Him, keeping our eyes on Him, that we might tap into His power and His direction. He's the image of the invisible God. And all of us, it should be our desire that we want to know God. And so we want to keep our eyes on Him because Jesus is the one who reveals Him. He reveals to us God. You know, it's only when we take our eyes off of Jesus, who is the head, that we can get ourselves into trouble. It's been said that a carnal man, a worldly man, when he looks at a woman, he focuses on her body. But a spiritual man, a godly man, is one that when he looks at a woman, he focuses on her head. You know, the same thing is true of the body of Christ. The same thing is true of the church. It's a carnal, worldly individual that when he looks at the body, when he looks at the church, he focuses on the body. You know what, folks? If you focus on the body, you're going to be frustrated. You're going to be disappointed. You're going to find yourself getting angry. You're going to find yourself getting judgmental. You know why? Because the body is flawed. The body is full of sinners. The body's a mess. We make up the body, and it's just like you and I. When you go and you look into the mirror, and if you study yourself, you know, long enough, probably some of you women do that more than most of us guys. But when you look at yourself, what do you see? You see things that disappoint you. Things that you'd like to change. You see the flaws. And the same thing is true in the church. You focus on the body, you're going to see the flaws. You're going to become disappointed. But if you focus on the head, you see the perfection. You see the beauty. It's there in the head, Jesus Christ, the head of the church. It's there that you see the splendor, you see the beauty, you see the power. And it's there that we are reminded that He who has begun a good work in us will be faithful to complete it. So first of all, we need to keep our eyes focused upon Him. Secondly, we want to stay connected to Him as our head. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 19, it says, holding fast, holding on to the head from whom all the body nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments grows with the increase that is from God. We need to hold fast to stay connected to Him who is our head. It's only when we find ourselves getting disconnected from Christ that we start to die. If we start holding fast to any other thing but He Himself, we get ourselves into trouble. Some of you have maybe seen before a chicken, a live chicken, when it gets its head cut off. It's an interesting thing. That chicken, you see, it gets its head cut off, and because of the nerve flow, there's a lot of activity for a few minutes. It runs all around the farm, headless. Now, here's the thing. There's a ton of activity, but there's no life because it's been disconnected from the head. It's in the process of dying. It's just a nerve reaction. And oftentimes, that's what the church can be like. When we get disconnected from the head, we can be involved in all kinds of activity. But we've cut ourselves off from our very life source. And we go down that road where we start to resemble the church of Ephesus that had a lot of great works, but they had left their first love. So we need to keep our eyes on Jesus. We need to stay connected to Jesus. And third and finally, we want to grow into Jesus, who is our head. In Ephesians 4, verse 15, it says, "But speaking the truth in love, that we may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ." Our goal, our purpose, our longing, the purpose of our Bible study and all that we do is that we would be growing into Him to become more like Him. Christ is the head of the church. And the Father's intent is that in all things He would have the preeminence. That means that He would have top priority. Now today is Mother's Day. And this is the day that we set aside and we say, okay, Mom gets top priority on this day. She gets honored on this day. And hopefully your family is doing something for you along those lines. But listen, that might be good for this day, but it's not to be the case every day. Mom isn't to have the preeminence. Neither is Dad to have the preeminence in the family. Jesus needs to be the preeminent one. He needs to be the top priority. And Mom, you need to be a woman who is seeking to be a godly mom and a godly wife and a godly Christian woman. A woman who is seeking to honor the Lord with your life. A woman who is a woman of prayer. That the Lord would have the preeminence in your home. That He would be able to just shine through your life. That those who come into that realm, that sphere of influence, would be blown away as they would see Jesus being reflected in your life. Ladies, let that be your goal. And brothers as well. Jesus is to have the preeminence. For Paul says here in verse 19 that it pleased the Father that in Him should all the fullness dwell. Listen, I'll close with this. All the fullness is in Jesus. Therefore, the closer that I get to Jesus, the fuller that I will be as a man. The fuller I will be as a woman. The further I will be as a person. Conversely, the further that I get away from Jesus, the emptier that I will be. And that, my friends, is the problem that a lot of Christians have. You see, they like to divide their lives up into these different sections. Like someone might divide up a Swanson's TV dinner. And so they've got, you know, their recreation section and their relationship section and their financial section and their hobby section and their Christian section. And so on Sundays, they concentrate on that Christian section and they go to church. And then Monday through Friday, it's on that financial section and they're seeking to make money. And then in the evenings, it's on relationships. And on Saturday, it's sports and hobbies. But they find that it's frustrating and ineffective because God, listen, did not intend our lives to be a Swanson's TV dinner, but more, He intended our life to be like a Marie Callender's chicken pot pie. Where it's you and the Lord in the middle and everything else is revolving around your relationship with the Lord. It's Jesus being in the center of every single aspect of your life, your finances, your relationships, your recreation, and whatever it might be that in all of those things that you're seeking to glorify Him. And you're realizing, remembering that you have been made for His pleasure. That's why you are created. That's why you exist. And when you live your life in that way, you are giving Him the preeminence. When you live your life in that way, you are entering into the fullness of Christ. And when that happens, you find yourself becoming fuller and fuller when He's the center. May that be true of each of us. And so we see here this supersized illustration that Paul lays out for us. This is your Lord. This is the one that you serve. This is the one that you've pledged your life to. Live for Him. In Jesus' name. Let's pray. Father, we thank You, God, for Your goodness. We thank You that our lives find their place, their meaning, only in You. We thank You, Lord, that this is the day that the Lord has made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it as we live this day for You in accordance with Your will and Your plan, that our lives might honor You this day. We bless You, Lord. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, perhaps there are some of you here today that you realize that you have been seeking to live your life for yourself, and it hasn't been working. You've been trying to fly, but you haven't been meant to fly. You've been missing the very reason that you exist, and that's to live in a relationship with God and to know Him and to live your life for Him. Not just having Him maybe be a part of your life, but the center of your life. Some of you might be here today for one reason, and that's because it's Mother's Day and your mom invited you to come. Or your wife invited you to come. Know today that the Lord who loves you so much that He sent His Son to come and reveal to you and to me and to all of us, this is what the Father is like, and this is the Father's plan, and this is His heart, and this is His love, that I will come and lay down my life on a cross to pay the price for your sins. And if you would simply just turn from your sins and turn to Me, that you could today discover the reason for your existence. That your life could begin to be full as you would live it for the Lord. If you're here today in that place and perhaps you've never opened up your heart to Christ, you've never asked Him to come into your heart and be your Lord and Savior. Or maybe you have and yet you've walked away from the Lord and you've been living to please yourself and you've been doing your own thing. And today you want to come back home. Today you want to get your life right with the Lord. And you want to begin today to discover the reason why you exist. That you exist to live for Him. If that's your desire today and you want to open your heart up to the Lord, you want to surrender your life to Him today, I'd like you to acknowledge that by just lifting up your hand. And I'd like to pray for you very quickly. God bless you. Anyone else? Lift it up high where I could see it. You need to surrender your heart to Christ today. Bless you there. Father, I pray for those this morning who have lifted their hands. And I pray today would be come the beginning of a new day for them. A day of living for You. A day of coming into that relationship and discovering the reason for their existence. Lord, I pray that You would bless them today. If you raised your hand, or even if you didn't, I want to invite you to, just the quietness of your own heart, say this prayer after me. Dear Jesus, I admit that I'm a sinner. And I know that I need a Savior. I admit that I've been living for myself. And I sense the emptiness of it. But today I give You my heart, I give You my life. Forgive me of my sins. Cleanse me. And come into my heart and make it your home. From this day forward, help me to walk and live for you fully and completely. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together. If you prayed that prayer with me, listen, it's only the beginning. It's just the start. God has a wonderful life for you, and we want to encourage you in how to grow in that life, how to grow in that relationship with the Lord. So up front are some men and women who would love to take a few minutes of your time when we're done today to just talk to you about how to grow in Christ, how to walk with God. So as we dismiss, I encourage you, if you prayed with me, to make your way up and get with one of them. For the rest of you, have a great week, realizing that this is the week that God has made. And the living God who made the world and who holds it all together, the one who is the image of the invisible God who is seeking to reveal to us God's heart and God's plan, He's for you. And He desires this week to work in your life, to show His power, to show His grace, that your life might revolve around Him in every aspect of it, to His glory and for His pleasure. Let's close with a song.